Philippians 1, starting in verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 11. If you have your Bibles, let's read together. Paul and Timothy, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we'd receive this word this morning, not as the word of a mere man, but as your word. I pray, Father, that our hearts as a people would be open to receive the seed on good soil, that it would bear much fruit in this congregation, in Jesus' name. You see, I think God has set everything up perfectly. He's designed it and planned it perfectly for your and my fruitfulness. He's designed it perfectly to tell a story on this earth, and it's his story, to declare the news of man is reconciled to God. And I'm convinced that the community of saints, which we're going to talk about this morning, is one of those things which God put in place, which is perfectly designed to declare, to announce, to proclaim, to put on show, to make an earthly demonstration of the beautiful message of Jesus. This gathering together, this being together, this flockness, this togetherness, this meeting, this family thing that God designed is intimate and absolutely inextricably linked with the way that God declares his message and makes himself visible here on earth. You know, in the Old Testament, it was largely a story about families. Abraham's family, Jacob's family, Noah's family, the family of God in the nation of Israel, the national family. And the New Testament is also a story about family, but it's the church family. It's the brothers and sisters together, saints together. Aren't you glad that Paul didn't limit what he had to say to 140 characters? I am so glad that Paul took the time to communicate. And he took the time and he wrestled with words and they came from his heart and he put them on paper, and to this day you and I are the beneficiaries of what he put down on paper. And I'm convinced, before we even get into this letter, that the first thing it says to me is the love of God in your heart and mine will find a way to communicate. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the book of Genesis, God spoke the worlds into being. I love those children's Bibles pictures, you know, the black chaos. And then God's word, and then there's the sun, and then there's creation, and it's beautiful. And he only ever spoke to things. And then he makes man and woman. He spoke things into existence. He makes man and woman, and he speaks with them in a way that he never spoke to anything else. And man and woman spoke with him in the way that creation never spoke back to him. He didn't leave the sunset and the beauty of a rose blossom and the magnificent vistas and say, now there, know me by just looking at these things. He gave us words. Not just sunsets and rosebuds and vistas, but words. And Paul gave us words. He took the time to communicate. And I'm convinced if we have the love of God in our hearts, we will find the time to speak to one another. We will find the time to put what we feel in our hearts down in words, whether it's written or spoken. The love of God, Paul said, constrains me. And I'm telling you, part, he couldn't be with these people face to face. And that love in his heart as he sat in a prison found its way into a letter. And I'm convinced that we don't talk to one another enough about the things that really matter. We talk about all sorts of banal rubbish. But really communicate with... I look at my wife and I think to myself, I know she wants more of my words. And not just the business of the day. My kids... Hey, do you take the time to sit with your kids and communicate meaningful spiritual things with them? Or is it all just the business of the day and the hurly-burly and the rat race that we're all part of? Can we take the time like Paul did to communicate meaningfully with the words of God from your heart to each other? That's part of what makes us unique. You know, every kingdom has a culture. Have you ever thought about it? You look at some of the far-flung, weird countries like North Korea. We have little knowledge of their culture, but they have a culture. We, as South Africans, have a culture. And you may not know it until you go overseas and you realize how different we are. We have a culture. And the kingdom of God also has a culture. And do you know what part of this culture, the kingdom of God culture, is? It's this togetherness thing. It's this new community that God puts us in called church. You and who live in this zoo? You and who? Paul and Timothy wrote this letter. It's interesting to me, you know, you never really get the feeling that Paul was all on his own. He was in partnership with others all the time. He and Timothy together wrote this letter. In another place, it's Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, or Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Luke. It's always Paul and. It's you and who? Who are the partners? Who's the fellowship with? Who are the friends that God has given you? Because let me tell you something, the culture of our current world is alone and individual, and I'm all by myself, and I'm going to do this thing my way. God's kingdom culture is Paul and Timothy. It's me and you. It's the partners we have. It's the friends we have. It's the guys and the girls that we stand alongside with, that we do this thing together with. And that's how God intended us to be. You don't tell much of a story all on your ace, I'm afraid. It's the story we tell together, knitted together on the needles of Jesus, as Marika told us. I love that picture. Ephesians 2, we all have a good work. God has preordained and foreordained that all of us should participate in some good work from heaven. And you will not do that good work alone. It is Paul and Timothy. It is you and who? Who are the friendships are biblically natural. Some of us get the feeling, I think, sometimes that, especially in this world of ours, that being alone and doing things alone is natural and normal. It is as biblically unnatural as you can possibly get. It's intended that we should co-labor and be linked one with another. Gospel friendships, the kind that Paul had, are not an optional extra if your life and mine are going to count. If this story of the gospel is going to be told, it's not going to be by one person on their own. It's going to be us together. Paul and Timothy and Barnabas and Silvanus and Luke, together we're going to do this thing. You know, I think if you look at the way friendship is described in Scripture, I think the friendship kind of love that Scripture unpacks for us is probably the kind of love which no culture embraces as most important. It always seems to fall off the back. But in the biblical culture, this kind of relationship is right on the front burner. And it ought to be for you and I. We've grown up in a culture where this kind of love is not the priority. I mean, just if you're standing at Woolies or wherever you do your shopping, and you look at the magazine racks and the glossy covers, it's who's sleeping with who, not who's best friends with who. Not so. The kind of love that our culture makes much of is a sort of romantic, sexual kind of love. In 200 years ago, it was the family kind of love. In some political systems, it's the civic relationship between people that becomes the most important. And somehow, the kind of relationship that Paul describes he had with these men, and there are women in this team too, it's not the kind of love which people prioritize. One book that I'm convinced Paul had lots of time in was the book of Proverbs. Listen to some of these things. Let me just use some from Philippians. He says of Timothy, who he wrote this letter with, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon," chapter 2 and verse 19, "so that I too may be cheered by the news of you, for I have no one like him." I have no one like him. I have no one like him. "How as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel." Paul couldn't have done these things alone. "I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." This is another fellow who he was with. "My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister." I love those words. They describe a richness of relationship upon which the spreading of this kingdom depends. 2 Timothy 1, he speaks of another fellow by the name of Onesiphorus. Not the kind of name you'd want to use nowadays, but it was okay then. Please don't call your kid Onesiphorus. Dinosaurus. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he has often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly." Paul was sitting in a dungeon in Rome, heading towards death. And here's this fellow, Onesiphorus, and he arrives in Rome, and I'm pretty sure there was more than one dungeon in Rome, and Onesiphorus searched for him. He looked for him. I'm pretty sure he knocked on every jail door he could find, looking for the apostle, until he found him. "And when he found him, he searched for me, he found me, and he refreshed me. And he was not ashamed of my chains." You stayed away from Paul. If you wanted to stay out of trouble, you stayed away from Paul. He was always in trouble. And if you were anywhere near him, you were likely to be sucked into the same kind of trouble he was in. This guy didn't care. He was with Paul. You and who? In the zoo. Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." 18:24, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." 27:6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." 27:9-10, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad. The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend or your father's friend. Do not go into your brother's house. And do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away." 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, and so one man sharpens another." Friendships like this are unique. They're not like just acquaintances. And they are better, like he says in the scripture, often than family. Family is made for adversity. You know they're always going to be there, but when times are not tough, they're nowhere to be found. Paul says, a friend is near no matter what, because your friends choose you. You can't choose your family. A friend loves at all times. And that's what makes these relationships that the gospel rides on, that the work of ministry rides on, that the battle that you and I fight in daily life, it rides on these relationships. That's what makes them essential. They are not friendship is not an optional extra in the kingdom of God. The Paul and Timothy kind of relationship we all ought to have. Friendship requires lots of deliberate choices. C.S. Lewis, in his essay on friendship, which is a fantastic essay, if you haven't read it, it's in his little book called The Four Loves. It's the most amazing unpacking of friendship. He says it's the least accidental of all relationships. It's the least icky, sticky of all relationships. If you think about men whose lives and women whose lives have counted significantly, they never count alone. They all have friends like Paul and Timothy had. And, you know, I think sometimes people, they know they need friends and they're hungry for friends and they make their life's objective to be a friend or find a friend. And if that becomes your objective, that's one of the common complaints that you get in churches. I don't have any friends and I can't make any friends and I try so hard to make friends. I can tell you the thing that Paul and Timothy had in common wasn't toothpaste. And the reason they were friends wasn't because they were looking for each other. They were traveling on Calvary's Road with a vision and a message and something that cooked in their hearts that was so hot that when they were traveling on the road, when Paul met Timothy the first time, he saw in that young man something which he immediately connected with. And it wasn't as though he planned it. It wasn't as though he arranged it. It was because his life was about something and Timothy's life was about something, and they ran into each other as they were on Calvary's Road spreading this message, and that relationship counts in our lives to this day. And if you make trying to find a friend the main chief and objective of your life, you'll drive all the possible friendships you could have away. What's your life about? You know, there's this story that C.S. Lewis tells of a Stone Age community, and the men all get together to go hunting. And they're going to go and shoot something and bring back red meat for everybody to eat. And they're out on this hunt. And they sleep out in the bush and they've got their weapons with them, and the banter and the chatter and the joking, and they're all, the camaraderie is enormous around the fire. And then the day comes and they see this piece of meat, this animal that they're going to shoot. Of course, they're all acquaintances. You think that the relationships were rich. And they're on the stalk now. Like Hans used to say, a bekreep of bekreip di ding. And they're, maybe I'm ruining the language now. A bekreep di goed. Anyway. They're stalking, and there's the atmosphere is tense. They're getting closer and closer, and there's two men next to each other, and the single objective is to kill this thing and go and feed our families with this meat. And everybody just sees this as food. And these two men next to each other, the one looks to the other and says, "That animal's beautiful." And the other guy looks at him and he says, "I also think it is. It's amazing." The only two in that whole group that didn't see that thing just as meat, but as beautiful, that's friendship. You see the same thing. You can't plan that. When your life is about something big like Jesus, and the way that it finds individual expression in your life as you journey on this Calvary Road, you, like Paul did, these relationships form. Because friends don't spend their time staring into each other's eyes like lovers do across a table. That would be weird. Amen. Friends stand shoulder to shoulder and they see something common. Paul and Timothy, when they looked at the church, their hearts yearned. That was what they liked, and that's what brought them together, and that's what they battled for all their lives and what they died for in the end together. That's what makes friendships. Not the fact that you like the same toothpaste. You know, that's this passage, "A man of many companions may come to ruin. Acquaintances are common. Friends are rare. Oil and perfume make the heart glad." The sweetness of a friend's counsel. It's amazing how the commentaries agree on this. This sweetness in those days, you couldn't make foods sweet with sugar. There was no such thing as sugar. You had to make one food sweet with another food that was naturally sweet. You could only sweeten things with things that were naturally sweet. You couldn't artificially sweeten things like we do today. And that's the nature of friendships. It's what you are inherently. It's what you bring, this vision, this picture that God has put in your heart, that brings sweetness into a relationship. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. To all the saints. Who's he addressing? The saints at Philippi with their elders and deacons. He's writing to a local church. He's not writing to saints in Pretoria in general. He's writing to saints at Philippi with their elders and deacons. His ministry, his letter, he never makes any excuses for the fact that he's writing to saints in a local church. I don't suppose he really cared if the world ever read the letter or not, but his chief concern was that saints in Philippi with their elders and deacons would read this letter. Life as a Christian doesn't make the sense it ought to unless you can be addressed like this. Saints at Philippi with their elders and deacons. How many saints in this city can with pride and joy say, they are my elders and deacons. That's my family. You see, I'm convinced that God has made it impossible to have a fully orbed experience of Jesus outside of saints in Philippi with your elders and deacons. This is kingdom culture. These were saints in a local community, a local church, and the elders and deacons were with them. Elders and deacons smell like the sheep because they live with the sheep. They are sheep. You can't elder or deacon from a distance. It's a very sort of face-to-face thing. Paul said, I couldn't be with you. I long to see you face to face. I want to look you in the eyeball. A book can't look you in the eyeball. Neither can an MP3. And the guy on the TV is never going to manage that. Saints in Philippi with their elders and deacons. Because this is key. Because he says, the good work which he's begun, he'll complete. And you can't read that in isolation. The good work he's begun in you, the wonderful, beautiful thing he's authoring in your life, it finds its completion only in the plurality of saints in Philippi with your elders and deacons. He said, grace and peace to you. There are aspects of God's grace and peace that you will never know unless you can be addressed. Saints at Philippi with your elders and deacons. We don't see or experience Jesus completely the way we are intended to outside of saints at Philippi with your elders and deacons. In Thessalonians so chapter 2, he says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. I think this is one of the blights on Christianity in Pretoria. Isolated, alone, cannot be addressed, saints in Philippi with their elders and deacons. This milieu, this family environment that God designed, you know, in the Genesis, he created marriage. We didn't make marriage up. God made marriage. And I'm convinced that as he ordained marriage, he's ordained this being togetherness thing for saints, because it's in this togetherness family thing that he reveals himself, speaks, makes himself plain, and tells his story to the world. It's the good work which he started, which will never find completion for a saint who's not a saint in Philippi with his elders, her elders and deacons. God's work in the singular saint is inextricably linked with God's work in the plural. Just in case you missed it, it wasn't elder and deacon. It was elders and deacons. It's so much easier if it's just one. It's so much more lump and inconvenient and slow and inefficient and frustrating if it's many. But that's the way God does. How many of you, when you were single, could decide on a tiki, I'm going on holiday tomorrow, and you pack your bags and you're gone. And now that you're married with three kids, we have to plan a year in advance to do it. Otherwise, it just doesn't happen. Coming to church takes an hour and a half. I could get out of bed at 5 to 8 in the past, and I could be here looking like I'd been up since 6. Now I have to get up at 5:30 to make sure the family's ready to come. It's just more difficult, but that's the way God made it, and thankfully so. We will never know Jesus, and we will never tell Jesus outside of this context. That's the way God designed it to be. Saints at Philippi, with your elders and deacons, this is the new community that God puts us in. All alone and stunted. All alone and stunted. The experience of the Christian life is in the plurality of saints. The Trinity even is three. If you look in Acts 16, when this church at Philippi was started, even there we get a picture of the fruit salad that the church really is. It was started with three people are mentioned in Acts 16. There's Lydia. She's a wealthy seller of purple, a businesswoman. Then there's this demon-possessed woman who gets delivered. She's part of the founding group that starts this church. And then there's a jailer with his family. And jailers, I get the feeling, were kind of jail-like people with tattoos all over. That's a very inhomogeneous group of people. And God has never liked sameness. Homogeneity, everybody's the same. God has always liked heterogeneity. Am I teaching you big English words? God has always liked a fruit salad of people. Some granadillas and bananas and pawpaw and mango and kiwi fruit all together in the same family. That's how he's always done it. As difficult as it may be, that's where Christ is best on display. When you only stick with those that are just like you, you tell little of the story of God. When you do the hard work of getting along with one another and discovering and showing the grace and the beauty and the forgiveness of Christ, when we do that together as a body knitted into that quilt, this was explained, the multicolored nature, the mixed mash that God makes, that tells the beautiful story of the gospel of Jesus. And it's in that that we just, you know, I sometimes think that we think the way we, and this is the bias of our culture, the way we do our theology, we tend to think, or maybe it's just me, in a cave with a book all alone. That's where I think I'm going to get to know God. A monk in a monastery in a desert somewhere. Oh, how I long for that at times. But that's not the way you get to know Jesus. It's in the messiness of family. We do our theology together. We get to know and see and experience Jesus together. That's why we have home groups. And I'll tell you why some people don't go to home group. Because they don't actually want to get to be known. Because when people get to know you, they discover the warts and the wrinkles, and you can't wear that mask anymore. And you can't hide behind that gift any longer. And all of a sudden, people discover that there really are cracks in your life. And freak, I don't want people knowing me like that. That's just too intimate. But that's the way God designed a body and family to work. How many of you have realized in a family, in a marriage, you can hide nothing? That's one of the things Irina and I always tell people when they're getting married, and we do pre-marriage, you can hide nothing. You better make sure that there are no secrets now. Because if they discover it later, it's very destructive. No secret. You can't keep secrets in a family. We do our theology. We get to know and experience Jesus as a family, saints in Philippi with their elders and deacons. I make no excuse for the fact that Paul's letter was addressed to saints. Saints at Philippi. We emasculate and compromise our message in the church when we are so politically correct that we walk on eggs the whole time about how we preach because we just want to be so seeker sensitive to everybody who may come into the church. Paul made no excuse about the fact that he was addressing this letter to saints. He was ministering to Christians. And then he said, "You live in a wicked and perverse generation, and it's to them that you hold out this word of life." When saints are discipled and healthy in Christ and coming to purity and righteousness and showing fruitfulness and showing that they get along together, you live in a crooked and perverse generation, and you put this gospel beautifully on display. That's how God intended it. To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the overseers, grace and peace. Because of your partnership, verse 5 in the gospel, from the first day until now, I'm sure that he who began a good work in you, the completion of that good work is not separate from the partnership that they had with him and with each other. Let me say this to you, perseverance, surviving, not throwing in the towel, not crumbling, not giving in, not falling down, this is a community project. If you're to stay strong and grow in faith and come to the maturity of Jesus Christ as a saint, which was Paul's prayer in another letter, if you're to become that, it's a community project. We do it together. Hebrews 3, take care, brothers. 3 verse 12, take care, brothers, lest in any of you there is an evil heart, an unbelieving heart. Take care, brothers. He writes, take care. He's writing to the Hebrew Christians, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil or unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day. How do you stop your heart going hard? How do you stop the deceitfulness of sin tripping you up? How do you not fall down? Become discouraged, want to throw in the towel, give up and walk away. It's a community project. We exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. We feed each other faith-inspiring words. We take the time to communicate gospel truth. We do this in home group. We do it together here. We do it with coffee. We do it. This is a community project. Just declaring and putting on display heaven's realities on earth depends on us being together. Exhorting one another every day, as long as it's called today. I've shared this before, but I think it's important that we each carry a picture in our hearts of what the local church looks like. What does it, when you close your eyes and you think local church, do you still think tall steeple, few people, gray building? There's something wonderfully, this is just something I wrote about the way I see church. Something wonderfully covenantal, corporate, apostolic, brave, flexible, Holy Spirit energized, living, reproductive, growing, spontaneous, apparently unorganized, but dynamic, always in motion, internally governmentally strong, supernatural, simple, free, free of the baggage of man's systems and politics and ego. So not of this world and yet so absolutely changing of this world. So utterly countercultural and yet thoroughly rooted in history and culture. So attractive, so not about the individual and yet made up of individuals. So changing of the lives that form it. Something so aware of the future and so drawn into the future and yet so turning the now world on its head. Something that at first glance looks like it's without structure, yet on closer inspection has a God-inspired structure like no man could ever put together or maintain. To me, that's something of the picture of what I want to be a part of. I want to fight this race, run this race with you, cross the finishing line together with you. We do this thing together as a community, and then we look like Jesus to the world. Somebody once said, and I don't know who it was, I would love to be part of a church where the people in it so believed in Jesus' building of it that they actually ordered their lives around it, in it, and through it. What becomes of Christians who are not part of a local body? You all know Christians, and I mean, it's not as though you're not a Christian if you're not in a church. I'm not saying that at all. Don't hear what I'm not saying. But there are some things that become of Christians that don't find and don't join themselves. I don't know if this is worth sharing or not, but I've shared it many times. I don't know if I've shared it here before, but as a vet, in the old days, we used to dock puppy dogs' tails. We take a big pair of scissors and the 3 or 4 day old puppy and we just chomp that tail off. Spaniels and boxers and Rottweilers would come in with little wagging tails and they'd leave screaming with no tail. And there'd be a line of 6 or 7 little dead tails when they left. You know, you sever a piece of a living body from that body and it becomes lifeless. If you could find some way of joining it back onto the body, it would find its life again. A dog without a tail has to wag its bum because there's nothing to wag. Have you ever seen those boxes that wag their... because there's nothing to wag. And I'm telling you, there are some of you who sit today and you should be a tail on a body to give that body some expression. And you sever it from the life of a body. And God wants to put you back on the body so that you can wag again. And it's not like you give meaning to the body. It's the body that gives meaning to you. So what becomes of Christians that are not joined into this and baptized into this new community that God puts together that he calls church? They reach a ceiling in their growth and maturity. They show childish traits in adulthood. They're never forced to face the realities of their own immaturity. Have you ever noticed that? They live with a deep sense of orphanhood, even if they're unaware of it. They live untaught, malnourished, like a kid that only ever eats condensed milk and custard because they feed themselves whatever they want. Imagine if your kid only ever ate condensed milk and custard. Because if they had their way, that's what they would do. But no, they get to eat vegetables and fish and chicken and meat, and the stuff they don't like, with a little bit of custard. They never really understand the word fellowship. The word fellowship is a biblical word. I don't believe the world can even use that word. Because fellowship cannot happen without Jesus. There's a uniqueness about being together, face to face and eyeball to eyeball, and feeling what's in your heart and what's in my heart and what the Holy Spirit is doing between us and through us for this world. That's fellowship. They're unshepherded. And what becomes of unshepherded sheep? They tend to fall away. Fall into heresy, become super spiritual, and then just weird. They never do the hard work of learning to get along in a family. Their spiritual life tends to become very artificial and superficial. They grow up unparented, and that just means issues. We all have issues. I have issues. But I have less issues than I used to. Because family has rubbed them off. I can't live with my issue and allow my issue to become my identity. I have to get over my issues and carry on for God. We got something to do. We see the vision of Jesus in the lost world. I had to get rid of my issues. My baggage. It's not just hand luggage. People who are not part of the church tend to become sheriffs of the church. Have you ever noticed that? They know best how everything ought to work. They tend towards arrogance. They're given to being sucked into every wind of doctrine. They're into whatever is doing the rounds, the latest spiritual fad or the passing phases of whatever may be most popular at the time. If you just think about the sermons that you've been part of since January and the diet that you've had spiritually, the way that it's forced you to think and read, it's been a wide range of people that have stood here. Everybody from Rory and Artie all the way right down to me. The diet that you've been fed has been hugely varied. And you take people who are not in church and they become issue-driven, and there's one author or one speaker, and that's the Pope and the Guru. People who have popes and gurus are just odd. And that doesn't happen to saints who are part of a living body. You don't need popes and gurus. We need elders and deacons. And we need to be saints together at Philippi. They've never learned to submit to or love authority, whether it be God or human. Anything that looks vaguely like a church leader is viewed with suspicion instead of trust. I don't get the feeling that any of the elders and deacons of the New Testament were viewed with suspicion and distrust. They loved their elders and deacons. And their elders and deacons loved their people. They yearned for them. They prayed for them with joy. They cultivate the spirit of the age, which is individualism. I think the safest place for a saint to be is in the heart of another saint. It's right for me to feel this way about you, Paul said. How did he feel about them? I hold you in my heart. I yearn for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. He even said, it's right for me to feel this way about you. It's like he had to make some kind of defense or explanation. I yearn for you. I long to see you. I want to be with you. I love you. I can't be with you. So the best thing I can do is pray for you. I'll hold you. He was in prison. He closed his eyes. And you know what he saw when he closed his eyes? The faces of the people in the church at Philippi. They were in his heart. No Christian can afford to be outside of the influence of someone like that. We have to find ourselves living in the hearts of other people. Would you want to be parented by a parent who didn't feel for you? Parenting is a hard task. Those of you who are parents know that. If you didn't feel for those kids, you'd dump them on the street corner the next morning. But you don't do that because you feel for them. You miss them. They have a sleepover. You miss them. You yearn over them. You long for them. That you hold them in your hand. And Paul held, and I tell you, every one of us in this congregation need to know somebody feels for me like this guy did. Because if somebody doesn't, if you're outside of the sphere of influence of somebody like this, you're a cripple as a Christian. God intended for this community to live in each other's hearts, to be yearned over and felt for. And Paul almost in a sense had to defend himself. It's right for me to feel this way about you. It's almost as though, you know, I tell you, Jesus wasn't a cage fighter. Paul wasn't this hyper-masculine, non-feeling. He said in another place, he says, I feel like a mother. I want to nurture you. And in the next line, he says, I feel like a father. I want to mentor you. We need to be felt about. And if you're not in a local church, no one feels for you. You're not held in anybody's heart like this. Cripples in the race. This new community. You don't get the feeling, reading this sort of stuff, that the stakes weren't high as far as Paul was concerned. The stakes were very, very high. He writes in Timothy, he says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this point. So doing, you will save both yourself and your listeners. It's like Paul was saying to Timothy, watch it. The salvation of the saints is at stake. In 2 Timothy 2, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, because it's their salvation that's at stake. That's how you ought to be felt about. And these are not secondary issues. These are primary issues. These are frontline issues. This is the headline issue in this individualistic society and culture that we're living in. Being part of a church and living your life through the local church and giving yourself and your soul, not just your doctrine and your teaching, but your very self, that is so not passé. That's not so not passé in this culture. It's me, myself, and I, and I'll do it my way. And when we do this, we fly in the face of the culture of this world's kingdoms. But this is the new community that Jesus puts us in. There are other places where Paul writes like this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse, starting at verse 1, I won't read from verse 1, but he says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous. This is Paul the apostle. You'd think sometimes he's this macho. I hate macho. Sorry, I had to get that off my chest. Paul, I have issues, yes. He says, I was gentle among you, like a nursing mother. Rory's a big guy, and he played rugby, but he's like a nursing mother at times. Don't you get that feeling? Man, I get that feeling. Taking care of her own children, being so affectionately desirous of you. You say this is feminine language. It's not. It's biblically natural to speak this way. And you want to be felt, somebody must feel about me this way, otherwise I'm a cripple. I can't even stop. But in this body, somebody feels like affectionately desirous of me. Somebody wants to mother me. Sometimes I need mothering. Sometimes I need fathering. But all the time I need to know I'm felt about. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls. Paul didn't just share his doctrine. He didn't just download his teaching. He didn't just get, like Leonard used to say, teachy, teachy. He shared his soul with these people. He shared his life, not just his teaching and his words and his doctrine and his letters, but his soul. He gave his life to them. And I tell you, listen to me, where the gospel flourishes, people share their souls with each other. Where the gospel flourishes, people share not just their teachings and their doctrines and their latest, greatest revelation, they share their souls with each other. That's the new community God intends us to be part of. Where the gospel flourishes, we share not just our teachings, but ourselves, our souls. Paul shared his joy. He shared his grief. He shared his yearnings, his desires. And he let these people know he felt for them. And he lived a life that made it clear that he felt for them. You know, Jesus, he came to this earth, Philippians 2, Rory's going to preach about it next week. He came to earth, he didn't think that being God was something to be grasped at. He became a human being and then died the humble death, or even the death on a cross. Paul incarnated himself with these people. He was shepherds amongst their sheep. He didn't look at them from a distance. He lived the life they lived. He shared his life with them. When they couldn't afford to look after him, he got a job and he worked so that he could make up what was lacking in their faith, so that he could spend time with them and teach them. He shared his, and that's what a home group is supposed to be about, when you share your souls with each other and not just your fancy revelations. He says in that same passage, Since we were torn away from you, brothers, you can't tear something and have the two pieces the same as they were before they were stuck. Paul said, I felt like I was torn away from you. That's a complex Greek word. And the Greek word is aporphanisthenes. And it means to feel like you are a parent bereft of your children. Your children have become orphans. That's how he felt. When he was away, he said, they tore me away from you. That's how he felt about them. And that's how God wants us to feel about each other. Do you feel something? Because I'm telling you, the work of the gospel is to leave us with people in our hearts. Not your house and your car and your job and your salary, but people living on the inside. And you make your prayers with them with joy. And you think about them and remember them and pray for them. Paul said, the love of Christ controls me. 2 Corinthians 5:14. The gospel makes this happen because I'm convinced the gospel makes us gentle. It gives us a nurturing spirit, which at times leaves us feeling like we want to nurture people like a mother, a baby at her breast, and at other times like a father with a son on his knee, sharing his heart. That's what the gospel does to us. William Wilberforce was born in 1759. In 1780, he was elected to the House of Commons in the British Parliament. James Boswell was his contemporary, a famous author, called him a shrimp because he was small. And Wilberforce is famous for his fight against the African slave trade. You know, in the years of the African slave trade in the 1700s, it's estimated that there were anywhere up to 12 million African slaves transported by ship across ocean. And somewhere around 1.5 million of those slaves died on board ship before they ever got to the land that they were being taken to. Wilberforce had a real experience with Jesus. He became a Christian, and he was a member of Parliament, and he felt like God had burdened him was trying to abolish this diabolical trade in people. The battle took him 46 years, from 1787 to 1833. He never lost a single parliamentary election from the age of 21 to 74, but the Abolition Act was defeated 11 times in Parliament. And the final abolition of all slavery wasn't until 1833, 3 days before he died. That was what God put in his heart to do. In 1807, when the first act was passed abolishing the British slave trade, Samuel Romilly, who was also an MP, stood up in the British Parliament and said this: "When he should lay himself down on his bed, reflecting on the innumerable voices," thinking of the slaves, "the innumerable voices that would be raised in every quarter of the world to bless him, how much more pure and perfect felicity must he enjoy in the consciousness of having persevered so many persevered and preserved so many millions of his fellow creatures. An amazing life. After 20 years of defeat in Parliament, on that night that it carried in the House of Commons, he walked out into the snowy London streets with his best friend, Henry Thornton, and with joy in his step and bright sparkle in his eyes, he looked at Henry and he said, 'Henry, what now shall we abolish?'" Where did he get the strength to endure? Where did he find the courage to fight on? Why didn't he give up much earlier? Well, there are many reasons, but I'm telling you one of the reasons was this. His friend Henry Thornton formed a community of evangelical politicians and churchmen that met in Clapham, just around the corner from the Parliament buildings. And they became known as the Clapham Sect. And they were derisively called the Saints by the rest of Parliament. These were influential men. They were all rich. And they used their influence and their wealth to make a difference. And they fed off each other's faith. And I'm telling you, you must just read the Wikipedia description of this Clapham Sect. They were a group of Christians, influential, like-minded Church of England social reformers based in Clapham, London at the beginning of the 19th century. They were described by the historian Stephen Tompkins as a network of friends and families in England with William Wilberforce at the center of gravity, who were powerfully bound together by their shared moral and spiritual values, by their religious mission, their social activism, by their love for each other, and by marriage. That's a secular historian. How would they write about us one day? What binds us together? Part of their number was John Venn. John Venn was the pastor of that group. His son was the guy who developed the Venn diagrams. There were editors, there were bankers, there were attorneys, and there was Wilberforce, an MP. They were devout Christians. How did Wilberforce persevere these 20 years with all these setbacks? He banded together with some brothers. He shared his passions. He shared his soul. He shared his life. And the Clapham community, soul to soul, kept each other hot until victory came. Where the gospel flourishes, people share their souls in this new community of Christ's, the church. And where souls are knit together in the cause of Christ, there is the power for the long, hard venture of life and ministry. This is the new life and the new community that Jesus puts us in, and it's worth living for, and it's worth dying for.